Good evening, Ray, Gary, and Adam. Thank you for serving so capably this evening and getting us off to such a wonderful start. And thanks to each and every one of you for being here tonight and singing and praising God and lifting all of us up and encouraging each one of us. The lectureship begins this evening on the campus of Freed Hardeman University. We have a number of guests who are with us because of that event. I look forward to seeing many of you on campus, and maybe, just maybe, one day you'll stop by and buy me lunch. You know how much we get paid at Freed Hardeman, but the lectureship is a wonderful feast, and we look forward to hearing great lessons from God's Word. All of us face giants in life. Some we beat, some we don't. David slew a number of giants in his life, but there was a giant on one occasion that nearly destroyed his life. Let's talk about it. Recently, we've read about a number of famous people who have fallen, and fallen hard, and fallen far. Yet none of them is as famous as the great people we read about in the Bible. But the Bible doesn't hold anything back. The Bible tells us just the way it is. The Bible paints its heroes and its heroines, successes and failures and all. You read about Noah, who became drunk, Abraham, who lied about his wife, Moses, who killed an Egyptian, Peter, who denied the Lord, Paul, who persecuted him, and then there's David and Bathsheba. David was a giant slayer. First he slew Goliath, and then he outlasted Saul. David won every battle that he fought. It was true. Saul had slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, for example, and you note verse 13, David was prolific as a warrior, and many nations fell at the edge of his sword. Verse 13 says, "And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt." Leading up to chapter 11, the chapter we come to in our study of the life of David, David has taken down Philistia, Ammon, and here, the Syrians. And when we come to the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, we'd like to cough and just pass right by it, and not pause and think about something like this in the life of our hero. But we can no more do that than look in the mirror and see our own sins and try to ignore them. David did so many things well, and we want to emulate them. But David wasn't perfect, and David made a number of mistakes, and we want at all costs to avoid them. In this chapter this evening in our study, I want to try to do three things very briefly. One, I want us to think about the failure of David, the fall of David, and then the fallout of David's sin. Note that before there's a fall, there's always a failure. And in our past studies of the life of David, we found in David a serious character flaw. His failure will lead to his fall and serious consequences. Think first with me about David's failure. Look again at verse 1 that Gary read for us just a moment ago. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Gary read from the beautiful King James Version. The New King James Version is just a little different. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. David was a man who fought alongside of his men. You'll remember in 1 Samuel, there were the 600 men that David lived with and fought with and conquered nations with. And you notice in 2 Samuel 10, for example, note verse 17, and you see a little bit about how David was intent on being with his men in battle and leading them in battle. Note verse 17 of chapter 10, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians. David was mighty in battle, but on this occasion, David isn't with his men. David is back home in Israel. David ignored his duty. He was derelict in his duty. It's interesting the way the Bible describes it, that it was in the springtime that David is at home. In battles, historians tell us that during the wintertime that armies would cease their fighting and kings would rest. But it's just the opposite here with David. When his army is going out to do battle with his enemies, David doesn't lead them. David doesn't go out with them. David stays home. And it's because of this, David will make a serious mistake. Here's a warning for all of us as children of God, as Christians. We need to be where we're supposed to be, and we need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing when we're supposed to be doing it. David removed his armor and relaxed and let the enemy in. Instead of David keeping his armor together and fighting his enemies. The failure of David, I think, begins when he ignores his duty. But secondly, he indulged his desires. It's David who is on his rooftop instead of with his army, and he sees a beautiful woman and he desires to have her. I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for just a moment. And this is what Moses said about the kings of Israel. This is what God said they were to do or not to do. And in these two verses, I want you to notice three ways in which Israel's kings were to be different. Notice verse 16. Moses said, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." David followed through with two of the three. David didn't multiply horses to himself, as his son would, Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, verse 26. Nor would David heap silver and gold to himself. As a matter of fact, in 1 Chronicles 29, 1 through 3, David emptied his treasury for the building or preparing of materials to build the temple one day by Solomon, his son. But David violated the third of those three. David did multiply wives to himself. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and note verse 13. At this time, David has at least three wives. But notice what we read in 2 Samuel 5:13, perhaps revealing to us the character flaw that was in David's life. "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David." And so David goes against the Lord's wishes and he multiplies wives to himself. Now, do we have little wonder why Solomon would do the very same thing when he came to the throne? The world will tell us that all you need to do is satisfy your appetites and they'll go away. David has his own harem, if you will, but David wanted Bathsheba. His harem couldn't satisfy him. His other wives could not satisfy him. David wanted one more, and he saw Bathsheba, and he desired to have her, and he got her. So what the world tells us about our fleshly appetites is incorrect, because David was not satisfied. He indulged his fleshly desires and lust, but he was not satisfied. David set himself up for a sure fall. He ignored his duty, but he indulged his desire, and his desire was for women. Christian men, we need to allow the Spirit of God to bear His fruit in our lives. And chiefly among them in Galatians 5, verse 23, the fruit of self-control, self-discipline, that will not commit the same mistakes that David made and desire to feed our fleshly appetites, even to our own destruction. And so David fails because he ignored his duty and he indulged his desires. But number two, notice David's fall. Again, before every fall, there's a failure, and David set himself up for this gigantic fall, and so it occurs. Notice verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David went to bed like he was supposed to, but David got up from his bed. Maybe David couldn't sleep, but whatever the case, David went up on his rooftop, and there David spotted Bathsheba. And I want to make it clear from the very outset that David, not Bathsheba, initiated this event. Note the next slide. I showed you this slide last Sunday, but I want to show you, here's David's palace, and here are the houses that are around and near David's palace. I want you to notice that David's palace is the only house which is above all the other houses. All the other houses are seemingly on the same level. Now go back to the previous slide. These houses that had rooftops upon them, those became a part of their life. They lived there, they worked there, and it was from David's roof, and he had the greatest vantage point that he saw Bathsheba, and he desired to have her. There's nothing in the story that implicates Bathsheba in any way. She's on her rooftop, but all the rooftops are similar to hers in height. And unless someone is out there at that time, they could see her, but there's really little chance of that happening because it's in the evening. And two, we often think about Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, and we somehow get the idea, maybe from Hollywood, that she's taking a bubble bath, that she's in a bathtub, and she's not clothed, she's indecent. But it may very well be that she's simply taking a sponge bath. It may very well be that she's taking a bath using the water out of a basin. The truth is, there's absolutely nothing to implicate her. She's not immodest, apparently, and she's not doing anything that is unusual. It's simply that David saw her. She was a beautiful woman. He could not control himself. He often gave in to beautiful women, and he does on this occasion as well. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 4, when Nathan comes to him and Nathan tells him a parable and it ends up that David is guilty, notice verse 4, what Nathan does. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David has a traveler that visits him. It's a thought. It's a desire. And instead of taking one of his lambs, and he had a harem, he had many of them from which to choose, David decided to take the one lamb of a poor man. He took the only wife of a poor man, Uriah the Hittite. This is our hero. This is the man who has a heart after God's own heart, and yet he fails and he falls because he initiates this deed. If he could have initiated it, he could have stopped it. But David ignored all those who sought to help him in overcoming this. Notice number two, that David ignored the question of his servant. Notice verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So here's David who sees her and asks about her, inquires about her, and here's someone who says to him, "David, she's somebody else's wife. She's the wife of Uriah. What's more, she's the daughter of Eliam. This is somebody's daughter, David. This is somebody's wife. Are you sure you want to do this?" And David ignored what his servant said to him, and he went ahead and indulged his sinful desires. You know, with every temptation, there's a way out, isn't there? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may also bear it." Here is David's way of escape. God offered him a way of escape and he ignored it. Instead, David had already made up his mind. Someone once said, "Ignoring the perfect reason not to do something is a clear indication that David wasn't looking for a reason in the first place." David's act with Bathsheba is very simply stated, very succinctly. It's in simple three verbs. Notice in verse 2, he saw. In verse 3, he sent. And in verse 4, he lay. That's all you have to know. And the idea that somehow Bathsheba could have resisted the king was unheard of in that time. This is a power move on the part of David. It doesn't matter what Bathsheba wants. This is the king who has summoned her to his bed, and she will go. And you have to wonder, did David really love Bathsheba? The real victim here is not David. The real victim is Bathsheba. With every fall, there's a fallout, and there's a fallout with David, a very serious one. Notice, first of all, in David's fallout from his failure and his fall, go to the next slide, please. Several things here that I want you to notice. Number one, I want you to notice David's deception. David understands what he's done. He knows it. But everybody who sins thinks that they can somehow get away with it. Maybe they think they're going to be the first person ever to get away with something, to act like it had never happened, and maybe it never did happen, or maybe it's just not so because you believe it not to be that way. But David knows. There seems to be a gap between verses 4 and 5. The army is still away. David has slept with Bathsheba. She's returned home, but she sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." Those words can be wonderful or devastating, can't they? I remember after Kathy and I had been married for 7 years, she told me one morning that we were going to have a baby. I was so elated. David wasn't jubilant. David was devastated. The penalty for adultery was very clear in the law. Deuteronomy 22:22, the man was to be stoned to death. The woman caught in adultery, John 8, verses 1 through 11, was to be stoned to death. Most likely David wouldn't be stoned. I mean, he's king. But it would be incredibly embarrassing to David and devastating to Bathsheba. So David had two choices. He could either cover it up or he can confess it. He chose not to confess it. He chose to cover it up. And so David's plan A is this. He was going to deceive Uriah. So notice with me in verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. You think David's setting him up? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink?" Thanks to David. "And to lie with my wife. As you live and as your soul lives, I shall not do this thing." And Uriah was of greater character than David was aware of. And when David sends Uriah to his house or desires him to go to his house, he's hoping very simply, bluntly, that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba, and the child that Bathsheba would bear would not be David's, but would be Uriah's. David wouldn't claim the baby. It would be Uriah's, and therefore David would be off the hook. And again, you have to wonder, what about Bathsheba? And it's obvious that David doesn't love her. Uriah was a man of greater character, it seems, than David. And when Uriah responded the way that he did and said, "It's not right for me to go to my house when my Lord's armies are out in the fields," don't you know that David was smitten with guilt? Because David knew what was happening, but Uriah did not. And so he seeks, first of all, to deceive him. Someone once said, "There's nothing like a little integrity to mess up a good scheme." And David had tried plan A, part one of that plan. It didn't work. The next day, David had yet another part of plan A. Look at verse 12. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drink. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." So here's David, who sets wine before Uriah, hoping that he can get him drunk. But Uriah has more character drunk than David had sober. Uriah wouldn't do it. Plan A didn't work. What was it that Shakespeare said? "What a terrible web we weave when first we practice to deceive." This leads then to David's destruction, his murder of Uriah. So obviously, when the next morning arrives and plan A has failed, then David thinks, "I need to make Bathsheba a widow. I'll marry her, and the only word around town that'll be spread that will be negative in any way is that Bathsheba hurried up to remarry." And so notice what David does, and poor Uriah carries his own death sentence. Look at verse 14. "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.'" Can you imagine being Uriah? You go out with everyone, you're fighting for your king, and then everyone retreats, leaves you there all alone, and you're sure to die. And he did. What a terrible way to die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Uriah was a valiant man. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought?'" See, this is terrible military strategy on the part of David. David sacrificed innocent men to kill one man to get out of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. "Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of pottery or millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" See, like, that will make everything okay. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him. For the sword devours one as well as another." Did David care that little for Uriah? Did he care that little about Bathsheba? David will find these words will come back to haunt him. David will bury a baby. David will witness a son rise up and rape his own sister. David will bury a son that he loved better than life itself, a son that sought to defile him and destroy him. David will never have the sword leave his house. David will regret these words for the rest of his life. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And, well, she should, because I know she loved him. But David has taken her away, and he will not return to her. David was someone who wanted what he wanted. And when the period of mourning was over, probably 1 week, according to 1 Samuel 31:13, when they mourned for Saul, he called for Bathsheba, and Bathsheba came to the palace, and David married Bathsheba. But again, the question is, did David really love Bathsheba? Would he ever love her? Would he come to love her? She was beautiful, yes. Desirous, yes. But do either of those take the place of love? And then notice God's displeasure. David thinks he's got away with it. He thinks he's covered it up. But the Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Galatians 6, verse 7. Numbers 32, 23 says, "Behold, your sins will find you out." Notice verse 27, the last verse. "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You cannot hide it from God. And for the next 9 to 12 months, David will live with his sin. And what do you think was in David's heart? May I reveal it to you in Psalm 32, the first few verses. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David lived with his sin. It never went away, no matter what he tried. No matter plan A, plan B, plan C, you name it, it never went away. He tried to deceive Uriah. He tried to get Uriah drunk. He even tried to take his life, and yet it never went away. He married Bathsheba. He took her to his house. She became his wife. It never went away. It was always there. And so you see David's disgrace. You see, the thing about sin is it doesn't just affect you or those closest to you. It affects so many others. And David's sin was known to the nations, and it became the cause of other nations blaspheming the name of the Lord. Look at 2 Samuel 12 and notice verse 14 very quickly. However, because by this deed, this is Nathan to David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David, you have embarrassed your God, yourself, your family, and your good name. And then there's David's disgust. This is part of David's fallout. David deceived, he destroyed. God was not proud with him or pleased with him. He was a disgrace. But David would dig his heels in. He is belligerent. And notice David's reaction to Nathan's parable in 2 Samuel 12. Notice verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's David replying to Nathan and carrying his own death sentence. Here's David's disgust. We become most intolerant, someone said, toward others in the area of our own personal sin. David finally could not live with his sin any longer. He confessed it to God, and God forgave him. But David's failure, his fall, and his fallout. Now, very quickly, three applications that we can take from this story into this week. One, the consequences of sin are great. It starts out with baby steps, doesn't it? But then it snowballs and it becomes something that's overwhelming and overpowering and destroys or threatens to destroy our very lives. In James 1, 13 through 15, particularly verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown or finished, brings forth death. And so the consequences of sin are great. They're heavy. David knew them. Number two, we should confess, not cover up our sin. David, when he did confess his sins, David found the forgiveness of the Lord. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. This is what Nathan says to David. Notice what David says first. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice what Nathan says to him. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. All because David no longer would cover it up, but David confessed it and God forgave it. What sins are we covering up this evening? It'll never work. And the consequences of sin are great and grave. Number three, consider God's view of forgiveness. We don't often do this. May I close with one more verse? Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. Often when we look at a man's life, we look at his sin. Maybe when we think of David, the first thing we think of is his adultery with Bathsheba. Shame on us. That's not what God thinks of first. When you look at your own personal life and you think, well, when I look at myself, I think of this one glaring sin. Or maybe when others look at me, maybe they think of this one character flaw in my life. That's the exception, not the rule. I wish people would look at the rule, not the exception. May I say to you tonight that God looks at the rule, not the exception. And we should live by the rule, not the exception. We should treat one another by the rule, not the exception. What am I talking about? Look what God says about David in 1 Kings 15, verse 5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You know what God said? David got it right. David did what I wanted him to do. And there's just this one exception. And that one exception is the matter with Uriah the Hittite. But God said his life was so much richer than that. God forgave him. And God looked at the heart of David and saw a heart, the whole heart, the whole matter. He didn't just zero in on one part of David's life and condemn him forever. And how is it then that we can't forgive one another the way the Lord forgives us? And so as we close, what sins do we need to confess tonight? Maybe we confess them prior to being baptized. That's the way the Bible teaches us to do it. But note this, by the blood of Jesus, our sins can be washed away. And maybe we're here tonight, and maybe we are a Christian, but we failed. And because of that, the fallout has been tremendous, and we're weary, and it's fatiguing us and causing us to grow old, older by the day. And maybe we need to confess it, get it off of our chest, and let God handle it. And let God say to us, you did everything well except this. And maybe it's that that's holding us back. And whatever that is, maybe we need, as David did, to just unload it to God and let God take it away through the blood of Jesus. If you're here this evening and you have sins to confess, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.